We appreciate the songs that were led tonight, and especially the last one, because the example of Christ, following Christ, will play a prominent part in the discussion tonight. In the fourth chapter of the book of Matthew, we have the scenes that are unfolded for us by the inspired writer immediately following the baptism of Christ. Many people have told me that after they have been baptized into Christ, they have obeyed the gospel, that they face some of their most severe tests, that it seemed that temptation came in an unusual and strong way, and perhaps those people can see themselves identified with Christ, because Christ, following his public declaration and commitment unto God and his will by being baptized of John, then goes into the wilderness to be tempted. And tonight we're going to study the temptation of Jesus with the idea of perhaps unfolding how we, if we follow Jesus, may be able to deal with our own everyday practical problems, because temptation is ever with us. Read together now the first 11 verses of Matthew 4 with me. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. And he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. And saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Your Bible teaches that Jesus is an example. Too many places to be missed by anybody who's ever studied the Bible. A prominent passage is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. It said, Christ suffered in the flesh, leaving us an example that we should walk in his steps. The word example there is the Greek word hupogrammos, which means an underwriting. And it referred to the practice of students in those ancient times of having a writing guide up at the top of a slate or some similar writing device. And then looking at that, below that, they would write under it. They would follow then the example of the writing guide. Jesus is said to be our example in that passage. In other words, we will ask the question ever and always if we're Christians, what would Christ do in this situation? Many other passages support this idea. But the passage before us shows that we are to suffer as Christ suffered. Now, we don't make the mistake of arguing that our suffering will be able to accomplish what his suffering did. What I mean by that is, if we're talking about his dying on the cross, he was able to die because he was what he was, the Son of God, and make it possible for men's sin to be forgiven. But we're not arguing that's what will happen because of our suffering. But his suffering in response to what was wrong, in order to affirm what was right, in order to publicly commit himself unto the will of God, that kind of suffering we imitate and follow, and we glorify God just as he did. Over in Hebrews chapter 12, it tells us that seeing we're compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, clearly the writer is telling us to get out there and put our best effort into running the race, but you look unto Jesus. He is the one that is our example. And it says this, who for the joy that was set before him, looking at the ultimate goal, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down on the right hand of the Father. And he says, consider him who endured such contradiction against himself, if you be faint and weary in your minds. In other words, he says, look to him, consider him when you begin to weaken. Obviously, the passage is teaching that he is our example. Other passages come to mind, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 9, when Paul wants us, or wanted them and ultimately us, to give liberally. And he tells us the following, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he were rich, yet he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. In other words, the generosity of Jesus in giving up sacrificially is a motivation to us, and we follow his example. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, where we read that I, Paul, beseech you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Now, Paul was answering some of his critics who claimed that he was too gentle on occasions, and then other times he was rather forceful, but he appealed to Christ as an example for himself that when the occasion merited it, following the example of the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, we'll pursue the course that we're supposed to live. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, Paul said, be ye imitators of Christ, or be imitators of me as I am also of Christ. So the idea is that when there's a proper imitation of Christ, then we become a model to others. Many, many passages come to mind, but the main thrust of the lesson tonight is the example of Jesus when he faces temptation. Now the temptation account is found in Matthew and Mark and Luke. And Mark's account of it is the briefest, but it contains some of the most vivid language and also some additional descriptive phrases and ideas that are not in the others. For instance, we're told in Mark's account that the Spirit driveth him. That's how the King James puts it. And I'm surprised that the New International Version has sort of just toned that down until it doesn't have the force that's in the original. What they say, the New International says, sent him out. But the original here has the idea of forcing, you know, driving him. What we see is that the temptation scene was an appointment which both Christ and Satan were to keep. And, well, we might study it because it's filled with a lot of things. When you understand the Bible, what it teaches about the problem of sin, it's filled with many things that we need to give our attention to. Of course, the New American Standard Version, one of the modern translations, has rendered it, impel him to go, and that catches the flavor of the force of this. The reason why I say I'm surprised about the New International Version is because it early on had caught the flavor of where it says the heavens opened, and literally the Greek is they were torn open. That was when Jesus was baptized and the Spirit descended upon him. The Greek says the heavens were torn open, and Mark says he was driven into the wilderness. There is a vividness about Mark's account, a brief but very pungent way in which we find Mark writing about these things. Further, he tells us that he went into the wilderness, the other versions say the desert, and that's the idea, with a wild beast. He was so far back in there that it was where wild animals were. Normally people wouldn't be back in that area, verse 13. And it tells us that he was for 40 days tempted. Now, Matthew's account tells us that he was without food and then he came and tempted him. But what we've got to understand is the temptation, to fully realize it, involved the whole period of time. Nor are we to get the idea, even though it says in Luke's account and the others that Satan departed from him, we're not to get the idea that this was a one-shot circumstance, a situation in which here was the great confrontation, and when Jesus had succeeded in repelling the efforts of Satan, it was over with. No, it wasn't one time. It wasn't for Christ, and it won't be for us. He wasn't tempted just one time, and he wasn't tempted when he was at his strongest. In fact, the whole picture here is a picture of someone in a weakened condition. Like it or not, we're creatures bound up in a physical body, and if you don't think the condition of the physical body affects everything about you, you just haven't lived very long. Now, that's the condition of Jesus when the tempter comes. Now, it says in Luke 4, verse 13, that for a season Satan departed. The International Version says, until an opportune time. But one of the most interesting passages in the book of Luke is when Jesus is describing his apostles toward the end of the book. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 28, He says, ye are they which have continued with me and my temptations. Or as the New International says, stood by me in my trials. So we're not to take the temptation of Jesus as a one-time for all-time circumstance. It was a major confrontation, a personal confrontation between Christ and the devil. And he departed, but continued to tempt him. And yet he will continue to tempt us all along the way. Let's see if we can't draw close and make an examination of this temptation of our Lord and learn some things from it. One thing we usually find people asking, and since I've been preaching the gospel, this question always comes up, was he really tempted like us? That comes up for a lot of different reasons. For instance, if you back up a little bit, when Jesus came to be baptized of John, there was something unique about his baptism. John at first wanted to refuse to baptize him. And it was because John had intimate knowledge of who was making the request. He knew that this man was not a sinner. Now baptism, John's baptism, was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins unto the Jews until Christ was proclaimed. The baptism of John was limited. It was for a limited period of time, but it was something commanded upon those that were sinners. Well, now John initially wanted to refuse to baptize him. Why? Because he knew that he was unique. Now the question automatically then would come, what about this matter of him really being tempted? I mean, was he really like us? Come on now, if he was the Son of God, if he was God in the flesh, would he really be like us? Now, the temptation here is to speculate and go on and on and on. Matters of this nature should be settled by asking this question, what does the Bible say on it? If it answers the question, let's hasten to the answer. If it doesn't, let us acknowledge the wisdom of Moses' statement in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto God, but those that are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, does the Bible answer this? Go with me now to Hebrews chapter 2. Seems to me like that we have a clear, unequivocal statement here. It says in verse 14, we will make this as brief as possible because he could read the whole second chapter and it would be helpful, and you ought to if you have further questions. But look at verse 14 of the second chapter. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, talking about Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is to say, the devil. The New Translation, and I've referred to one considerably tonight, says that he shared in their humanity. Read on now. It says then, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. The King James has a number of italicized words, and when you drop the italicized words out, indicating that this is not in the original, it says he took not on angels, but he took on the seed of Abraham. And the idea in the original is he took a hold of the seed of Abraham, not of angels. He did not seek to rescue angels, is what it's talking about. Now look at verse 17. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, in all things, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. In other words, in all things he was made like unto his people. And when you put that together with the idea that he shared in their humanity, and the way that it's rendered in the New International Version is, he was made like his brethren in every way. So the question is, did he become a human being like we're human beings? That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. His whole ability then to fulfill this role of being able to help us in our temptations is because he himself, having identified himself with humanity, has undergone that. The best way to conclude that would be in verse 15 of the fourth chapter. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. I have a double negative here. But was in all points, tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So yes, Jesus was tempted. Could he have sinned? The language means nothing if we don't conclude that he could. Well, was Jesus sinless? And the Bible teaches that he never committed sin. The writer of Hebrews in the 7th chapter, verse 26, for we have such an high priest. Now we've got a high priest that went, number one, we know that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Now that says he's sinless, but now going further, for such an high priest became us who is holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And the language is such to nail it down on all four corners as to whether or not he'd committed sin. Well, and the question comes logically, if he never committed sin. Now you just tell me how in the world, if he never committed sin, how he could know what it's really like to be a sinner. And if you don't know what it's like to be a sinner, how can you help sinners? Now, the logic of that, of course, some of the sharp edge of that can be dulled by considerations such as this. Does a doctor have to have cancer to understand the horrors of cancer? Well, someone says, I can understand that. In other words, or like someone says, how can a man know what it is to be a woman? Well, you can turn that around. And therefore, how is it that you preachers going to stand up there and tell women about things? Well, because you're not women. Well, there's an element of truth in that, but not of absolute truth in it. But the grand thing about what happened to Christ is that though he was sinless, yet the Word of God teaches that he, more than anybody ever, knew about sin. And that's really the central theme of the Bible with regard to God's love for man. I remember one time when I was preaching in Columbia, Missouri, there was a young Jewish boy in one of the classes, and he asked, Bible class on Sunday morning, asked this question. You say Jesus is a perfect example? How can you stand up there and say that kind of thing when you claim that he never committed sin? And went on and made his point. Well, the logic of that ought not to escape us. In other words, how can he be this sympathetic high priest and understand everything about us? Well, someone says, well, he's been tested. He knows the power of the test. But does he really know the consequences of sin? Does he really have an understanding of that? And the central thing in the Bible is that he became the sin bearer. And as difficult as it is for us to sink our intellectual teeth into this meat of the Bible, it is there for our relishing and feasting upon. Isaiah chapter 53, where it says about him, verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep are gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Bible teaches that God laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. It says in verses 10 and 11, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The death of Jesus on the cross is the agonizing of the gift of God, his own Son, by becoming the sin bearer. And all the horrors of sin come down upon him so that he can, in that death hour, cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? and prove in the very act of his dying the biblical principle that sin separates a man from God, and for our salvation and for our eternal redemption, he suffered a separation from God in that agonizing hour. Don't say that he doesn't know what sin is. Not only having successfully resisted the temptation to sin and knowing its power, then he also knows the horrible consequences of it. And so that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says something that is so weighty and so heavy that it seems almost close to blasphemy to simply read it and dismiss it in a sermon, but that's all we can do now. He says in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, "For he hath made him to be sin for us." God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So when the question comes up, was Jesus really tempted? Yes. And if you find these thoughts heavy to think upon, you are not the first, nor will you be the last. And all who have ever stood in the presence of the profound truths of the Scriptures about this have felt the weight. These thoughts are heavy. The truths are profound. The consequences are wonderful. And the dangers, if we play lightly with them, are beyond my poor powers to describe fully. Let's look a little bit closer now at the temptation of Jesus, having tried to answer some of those questions that are raised. The examination that we want to make is of the threefold test that was given to him. I want to do this, first of all, in the light of a passage that refers to a threefold idea with regard to this world. In 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17, John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." John is talking about the love that God hates. God hates the love of the world. And the reasons for it are seen here. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, then the love of the Father is not in him." You can't have the love of God in you and love the world. And that's the reason why God hates it. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." All of those things are not from God. And that's why God hates them. And thirdly, "and the world passeth away." The reason why God hates this love is because it's transient. It's going to pass away. And God has something better for us than that. "The world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." And that's why God hates this love. And he has broken it down into the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Generally speaking, there are a few rare exceptions where the word lust simply means a strong desire. It generally means a strong desire for what is forbidden or wrong. Now, we have to look at the temptation of Jesus, it seems to me, in light of the temptation of the parents of his own. The interesting thing is that that was one thing. One thing that they were tested or tempted to do, but it had three facets to it, all wrapped up in what John has written about. In other words, the eating of the forbidden fruit, that's one thing, but we're told in Genesis chapter 3 that it had these three aspects about it. And the language is so clear as to be unmistakable. And anybody who read this and had a knowledge of the New Testament would immediately want to put the two together. "When the woman saw the tree, that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat." In other words, a desire to eat it. It's good for food. Looks good, pleasant to the eyes. And Satan had promised her that what will happen is that you're going to get some knowledge, and you really need that knowledge. That was the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the devil had said, this is not dangerous, don't worry about this. God had told them that if they ate of it, they would surely die, but he told them, you won't die. And moreover, he says, the reason why God doesn't want you to eat this is because you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil, and you need to have this. And you see, the thing about this world is that it appeals to us. It appeals to the basest things in us. Generally, in the New Testament, the word flesh means more than this body. So many times people try to explain sexual sins by saying, physically, I'm oversexed. The truth of the matter is, and human experience will teach us this, that what we may use our bodies in ultimately in this commission of this sin, this crime against God and against ourselves and against somebody else, begins in our hearts. And it begins in that realm which is called in the New Testament flesh. Sarx is the Greek word, meaning a mind to do what I want to do, what I like, what I perceive in my basest motives is good for me. And that's why God hates the love of the world, the attraction to things which are born of desires which are not the highest and noblest desires. And what we're going to discover all the days of our life, we're in a war. And the biggest fools in this world are those who will deny that such a war or struggle exists. Who will say, I'm different, it will never be the same with me. Who think that their love of the world and the things of the world can give them some kind of permanent, lasting happiness. God hates this love of the world, because it passeth away. And he has something better for us. And so it's not difficult for us, in view of John's statement and in view of what we read in the account of the beginning of sin among the parents of us all, to see that then in the light of our own Lord Jesus Christ confronting in person the archenemy of us all, and to see these very things, same things, again. Now, I want to say that as in contrast with that which is in Genesis, we have one act which has three facets to it. We have three different occasions of temptation. And really, there's a mixture. It's very hard if you've ever tried to say, well, now, which one is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life? And what you see is there's a mixture here. Let's go to these immediately and let's make some observations. The first thing that Satan does is, he says, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Was he tempted? Well, if I were standing there, that wouldn't be a temptation, because John couldn't do it. The reason why it was truly a temptation is, first of all, because he appealed to two things. One was the physical need. He was hungry. And he had the power to take stones and make them bread. Sometimes the devil doesn't have to aim any higher than that. All he does is have to look at basically the physical level of our existence. And some people think no higher and no further beyond than the next meal. In other words, the things that create creature comfort to them. And the second thing why this was a temptation, because it had to do with this matter of the pride of life. Jesus, the Son of God. In other words, if you're the Son of God, do this. You see, when he had the power to do it and using it to prove a point to the devil, that is a test. Jesus said, in response to what Satan tempted him with, he quoted Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And the significant thing, it seems to me, that we need to notice here is that Jesus, in his reply, shows that we have to get our values straight. That until a man, a thinking human being, especially someone who thinks that they're concerned about heavenly things and serving God, until they understand that there's something better and higher than something simply on the physical level. They haven't seen life at all. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We're not just bread alone creatures. That true life comes from God's word. That which comes out of God's mouth. Now you see, Satan believes that he can wrap up in a package any of us and ship us out on the basis of this approach on the physical level. And of course, that's exactly what Satan did in the book of Job when he approached the throne of God and was arguing about this so-called righteous servant of God, Job. And he said in the second chapter, Job 2 and verse 4, skin for skin, all that a man hath will he give for his life. That the main thing about human beings is survival. The physical. And all he has he'll give for that. Now, of course, just human experience will show us that sometimes people, and even wicked people, will throw aside the sense of self-survival and plunge in and try to save somebody's life, even at risking their own. But the temptation of Satan comes strongly to every one of us on a physical level from the standpoint of valuing that and making that the supreme motive of our life. And so Jesus, in response, says, man shall not live by bread alone. But beyond that, Jesus teaches us that miracles ultimately are not the solutions to man's problems. Now, if you'll study carefully the purpose of miracles, I think we need to be very careful anytime we say anything about anything in the Word of God. And when we ask the question, why were miracles performed? Well, all of us, I think, after a careful study, will conclude they were performed to show the presence of God at this moment in history. God's here. Therefore, we need to pay attention. But we have a number of instances in the life of Christ. For instance, when he fed the 5,000. Now, Jesus performed a miracle. But he knew, and we all ought to know, that the solution to those people's problems in the audience, the 5,000, was not filling their stomachs on that occasion. And later on when they came to him, and the interesting thing is that he forced his followers to get in a boat and get away from there. John 6:15 says they were going to come by force and make him a king. And they wanted this man as a king. They were thinking in terms of that kind of leadership. And when they came to him later, he says, I know why you followed me. For the fishes and the loaves. And then he launches into that very difficult discourse about the bread of life. And they say, of course, Moses fed us with bread from heaven. But Jesus said, I got a bread that when you eat this, you won't hunger anymore. Well, evermore, give us this bread, Lord. The solution to men's problems is not in the performance of the miraculous. But the performance of the miraculous showed the presence of God, and that became an occasion then for his discourse on the bread of life. And what he was really teaching is, you've got to eat of me. I've got to become a part of you. Well, how's that going to be? And they got all confused. And they got to thinking, when he said, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and he was being very vivid because he wanted to just grab them, if you please, by the lapels and shake them and say, listen, get what I'm getting. This is important. You've got to use your head here. And he says, the flesh profiteth nothing. He said, but my words, they are spirit and they are life. And he talked about how that his teaching, and as a result of that, them coming to believe in him, and as a result of believing in him, becoming his follower, that's how they could have eternal life. Look at verses 26 and 27 of John 6. He says, labor not for the meat that perisheth, but for that which endureth unto eternal life. He says, get my point. Man doesn't live simply on the physical level and make it the supreme purpose of your life. to labor for the meat that perisheth not. That's the thing you should be working on. And you know that they got upset about this. And some of them went away, and then Jesus said to the apostle, "Will you go away?" And then Peter answered and said, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." The solution to that audience of people who were miraculously fed did not lie in his power miraculously to fill their stomachs on that occasion. It really lay in his ability to fill their lives with his truth. And that's why in this temptation scene here we find Jesus saying to Satan, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." One other quick illustration about how that miracles showed the presence of God, but miracles always pointed to some higher truth. When the four men literally raised the roof in Mark chapter 2 and let their friend down who was sick of palsy, and Jesus said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," and they immediately caught upon his words to charge him with blasphemy. And he says, "That you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." And I want you to tell me which is easier to say or do, which is harder. To say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," or "Take up thy bed and walk." But he said, "That you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the sick of palsy, "Take up thy bed and walk." And the point is that Jesus came into the world to deal with the real problem of man, and the real problem of man is sin. And he proved his ability to deal with the disease of the soul by handling the diseased bodies of men. But miracles are not the solution to man's problems. The second temptation, "If thou be the Son of God," he took him up to the pinnacle of the temple and said, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down." And then he quoted a scripture. See, the devil knows the word of God. It's interesting that there are two different sequences, one in Matthew and one in Luke, and the last two are reversed. And the question is, which you think is the order? I believe that Matthew is probably the order, and it's two reasons. And writers of Scripture are not necessarily bound, unless that's what they clearly say they're doing, to give a sequence. But the first is because Jesus, in answering the first temptation, quoted from a chapter in the book of Deuteronomy in which the central theme of the chapter is, trust God. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." You trust God. And so, the devil knows the scripture. So, you say you trust God? I'll tell you then, if you trust God, why don't you throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple? Because after all, God has said, and then he quotes Psalm 91 verse 11, about how God will give his angels charge concerning thee, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. The second reason I think why Matthew is probably the order in which he was given, it's because he says, "Get thee hence, Satan," and then it says that the devil leaveth him. Seems to be more of a logical order, that after he orders Satan away, and the departure of Satan seems to fit into that. But if you're the Son of God, now surely the Son of God believes Scripture. You believe what God said, don't you? And the Scripture says, he'll give his angels charge concerning thee. So jump on down. I believe Jesus could have done this without any harm. I mean, if he can disappear in crowds and he could do so and so and so, I believe that Jesus could have done it. He had the power miraculously to do it. Of course, the question is, if you do that today, what do you do tomorrow? And I tell you one thing I'm convinced of, and I already made the point that really the solutions to human problems are not miracles, and ultimately miracles are not the overwhelming absolute solution to unbelief, because despite immense evidence in the miraculous, there were those who with hardened hearts would not listen. I don't believe that Jesus will build his kingdom upon the sensational. I think evidence shows that again and again. Notice here that Satan misuses Scripture. Now, how does he misuse it? He does it in the most basic fashion possible. He takes a scripture and isolates that scripture from all other scriptures. Isn't it interesting how Christians have been accused on the one hand of being too harsh and on the other hand being too soft and sentimental? You know why? And they're even accused by those within their own ranks of this. There are some Christians who only like the sentimental passages, the wonderful ones that talk about the love and the grace and the goodness of God. They love those passages. I love them too. But that's the reason why, if those are the only ones that are ever quoted, there's an imbalanced view in many people's minds with regard to what reality is. Let me give you some examples. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Judge not that be not judged." How many people have grabbed that passage and held it up as a banner under which they will parade out saying that we have no right to tell people they're wrong about this or to try to correct people's behavior or to teach people the truth? And what's any difference between people doing that and Satan taking this passage and using it like he did? What we must do in the case of Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, is teach what the context teaches, and it teaches against a hypercritical and hypocritical criticism of others without correcting ourselves. But the Bible teaches in John 7, 24, those two passages must be put together. Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Think of how foolish it would be for someone to charge the Christian religion with being a great deception. Because we pray in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 11, give us this day our daily bread, and you ask God to give it, and why doesn't it come out of the sky? While all the while failing to read what it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, that if any will not work, he will not eat. The Bible doesn't teach us to have a soft-headed sentimentalism about the realities of life, and that is a lazy person, a scoundrel, a person who wants to take advantage of people's generosity is not to receive the approval of Christians. But on the other hand, those people who have genuine needs ought to be ever and always the receivers of the generosity of God's children. What I'm trying to say tonight is that we fall into the pitfall that the devil sets for us when we quote a passage and disregard other passages. And Jesus' response in this occasion, he quoted from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. But before he quoted the passage, he said this. He said, "It is written again." So that isn't all the Bible says on the subject. And the passage says, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." God never put promises to take care of his people in the Bible so we could, with a foolish, juvenile approach to things, just think we could just leap out recklessly on any occasion. That's unfair. It's satanic. It's devilish. And the third temptation the Bible tells us that Satan took him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Of course, the question that's been asked is, were they his to give? That's always asked. Could he give it? Well, the Bible talks about Satan in such a way as to show that he is involved in the affairs of this world to the extent that he's called in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, the god of this world. In Ephesians 6 and verse 12, Paul reminds the Christian to be very sober because we're wrestling against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Do you notice that before this event, the temptation, at the baptism of Jesus, look at the last verse of the third chapter. "And lo, a voice from heaven saying," in other words, when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit in a bodily form descended, and it says that a voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." "This is my beloved Son" comes directly from the Old Testament, from Psalm chapter 2. There's something else in Psalm 2. I want you to look at it. Turn over there. There's something else in that chapter. Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 are used again and again and again in the preaching of the apostles. Look at verse 8. Ask me, and I shall give thee the heathen, and the other translations say the nations, for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The promise of God was to this one to whom he said, my son, you ask me, and I'll give you the nations. Was it possible that Satan could give power, yea, a part of the power of this darkness in this world to Christ? Yes, it may be said that the devil rules in the wickedness of this world. But the truth of the matter is that when we understand the implications of Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ, that Christ would be given all nations through the gracious offer of the gospel. He said, go ye therefore and teach all nations. And what happens is that all of these nations flowing into his kingdom out of love, and a kingdom that's going to last forever and ever. That's what Jesus came to establish. I think oftentimes Satan offers us shortcuts to glory. Jesus knew the path to this ultimate plan involved his going and dying and the agony of that. And sometimes, if we're not careful, in our pride of life, we may be very strongly tempted by the devil to set up little kingdoms in which we can rule. And we can pursue ends that are ulterior motives and ambitions that are malevolent. And all the while, we may think we're doing God a service. All the devil has to do to appeal to some of us, of course, is to lift us up with pride. That's why the Bible talks about you don't make novices elders. And the reason is because being lifted up with pride, they'll fall into the snare of the devil. Now, if it's true that the intention of God was for Jesus to walk that old rugged path of pain and suffering, frequent rejection, but pursuing ever and onward the goal of the Father so that he would come to the end of the way having done everything that the Father said. Can we not learn the lesson from our model, from the one that we're to imitate? That if he promises to us that ultimately we'll be a part of the kingdom which will be forever and ever and ever, and if we try to pursue any other path than the path of humility and of service, of constant correction by his direction, of serving him in every capacity, wherever and whenever we possibly can. Yeah, the devil promises to men here glory and power and yea, even kingdoms. But the reason why God hates the love of the world is that it passeth away. But what he promises us will last forever. And so in Revelation 19:16, when it pictures the conquest of Christ and there with the two-edged sword and how he's accomplishing his things through the gospel and through righteousness, he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. The temptation of Jesus, I think, will be helpful to us if we consider these final three little points that I want to make. Is that Jesus dealt with the devil by a knowledge of, an appreciation of, and a use of the Word of God. The first thing that's evidenced is that he accepted and respected its authority. When he said it is written, those words just radiate with the idea, God said this, and that's enough. Secondly, he saw in Scripture harmony. He said, we have to put it all together, and he said, it's written again, and he saw that all of these things must be tied together. Are there contradictions in the Bible? No, if you mean that one part of the Bible is in conflict with the other. Yes, if you mean that the Bible ever and always, in place after place, contradicts our ideas and our notions and our opinions. It does. And so when questions arise, let silence of those who want to tell everything about their opinion prevail. And may the still and simple and humble voice that asks the question, "What's written?" prevail among God's people. So we accept the authority and the harmony. And finally, when Jesus said to Satan, when he tempted him with the kingdoms, he said, "Get thee hence, Satan." What he was saying, as the New International says, "Away from me, because it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, him only shalt thou serve." May our respect for the authority and harmony and applicability of Scripture to things that are going to happen to you tomorrow morning and the rest of the week and the rest of the month and the rest of the year, may that be a prevailing thing. And may the temptation of Jesus be able to help you in your temptations. I believe that it can. If you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel, we'd urge you to do that. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Obey only what God has said. As a penitent believer, confess your faith and be baptized tonight. As an unfaithful child of God, you need to come back. Maybe the temptations, you've succumbed to them, and you see them now in a clear light, and you want to do what's right. We're going to urge you to respond while we stand and sing tonight.